In your Bibles, please, 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember we began by noting three things that coincide with the juniper tree garden. Last week, at verse 3, we read simply that Elijah went for his life. There was the fear, insecurity, and tonight, we come again to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. Let me read that verse. There's a good bit there. And some telltale ideas. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey. This is after, of course, he left his servant in the previous spot. He went into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree. There's a progression to be observed here. He sat down. And he requested for himself, please note, himself, that he might die, and said, it is enough. That's very presumptuous. For the creature to say to God, it's enough. As I understand, I think we share this together, it is God's prerogative to say when enough is enough. Would you agree there? Well, Elijah said it's enough. Now that's, with that said, that hints at something in his personality that we will uncover, I think, here for in a little bit. He requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Take away my life. You know, when a person makes that request, you can see, you ought to be able to see right through that when he says, when he appeals to a second party to take away his life. If you really want rid of it all that bad, there's a way to do that. You don't need anybody else to do it for you. If that's really what you're after, and of course, he didn't really mean what he was saying, I don't believe, but you know, when people get under the juniper tree, they say dumb things. And so so he says, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now that's precisely where I want to focus on tonight. I'm not better. There's a dual concept, one of pride on the one hand and bitterness on the other, that smacks of inferiority. As perceived by one's own self, inferiority. Now, please also notice that there is an emphasis on two key words there in verse number 4. Actually, 3 when we include the word himself. Then you see the word my, as in my life. And then you see the word I. I and my. Now, he's going to be drawing in on himself. He says, I am not. Now, inferiority perhaps. A denial of reality. Unbalanced emotion. That unwisely compares oneself to another and concludes, I am not better. Yet even there is a hint of subliminal pride and perhaps even a root in bitterness. There's a verse. If you can turn there quick, go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, or you can write it down. Check me out later. The verse says this. And this is good wisdom. This is good wisdom. I think sometimes we find ourselves doing this, if not consciously. Do you realize how much of the free market economy rests on this embedded flaw? Verse 12 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. Comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Which is to say, as I think it's rather obvious, doesn't require a lot of rocket science there, how foolish it is for one person made in the image of God to stand and look at another person and wish for themselves that they be like that person, as though God made some kind of a mistake when he made you. But there you are, you stand and you look at the other person and you wish, oh, I wish I like that about the person. I like this about the person. I just wish I could be like them. I wish I was as tall as that guy. I wish I was as lean as that person. I wish I was, you know, take your pick. A reference perhaps to those mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12 who the apostle Paul noted they tended to glory in appearance and not in heart. And what he was talking about there in that context was that he had his critics there in the church at Corinth. And because Paul, listen, one of the things Paul was not, there's no comparison to Paul's physical appearance to say that of King Saul. Okay? No comparison. As I understand it, forgive me, Paul, in heaven, don't take my knees out when we get there, but I do have this persona, the impression that he was a bald-headed, stumpy little fellow with hardly anything physically to commend himself to anybody. Whereas Saul was quite a bit different. Very tall, lean and muscular. He looked the part of a king. And so, again, Paul saying there are those in the Corinthian church who tended to glory in appearance, and because the apostle Paul didn't look or sound the part, he wasn't. And he was always having his apostleship called into question because of the way he looked. Whereas, in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, when the instructions were given to find a king for Israel, That place in the scripture says, and great instruction on how to evaluate a resume. And as much as, you know, last night we retreated to a marvelous debate on the GOP side. Listen, here's a good way to evaluate a resume. Out of the scriptures, I believe it was Samuel who was given this instruction by the Lord. Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. Man looks on the outward appearance, whereas the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, pretty soon a man's heart begins to seep out of what he says. Sooner or later that happens. And even beyond seeping out of what he says, becoming very evident in what he does, as was the case with Saul. He looked the part, and if that's all there was to evaluating a resume and making a selection for the king of Israel, the very first king, he would seemingly have been ideal. But what Samuel couldn't see was the heart. Sooner rather than later, what was in the heart seeped out into his words, and then seeped out into his deeds. Now, again to the point of Elijah's inferiority as perceived. And he said, I'm not better than my fathers. In Proverbs chapter 25 verse 27, it says, for men to search their glory is not glory. Just like the Pharisee. You remember the story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18? How pathetic this is. In Luke 18 verse 11, where it is, the Pharisee, and here's what it says that he was doing. Okay? He was holding a prayer meeting. And it says there, he stood and thus prayed with himself. Now think about that. He stood and he prayed with himself. And here's what he said. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and then he delivers the kidney shot to the person standing next to him. He said, I'm not even as this publican. Now, I can't begin to mimic the exact tone of sarcasm or uppityness. Can I say uppityness? Coin a new word, uppityness, in the voice of the Pharisee. I said, I am not as these other men are, and I'm certainly not as this publican. So here again, here's an insight, perhaps an insight to Elijah's subliminal pride or bitterness as he lamented feigned inferiority. Yet in pride, he thought himself above it all. Note that the Pharisee said what he said to say something else in the presence of a person that he assumed superiority over. Now, again, we have a note in Proverbs 26, the 12th verse. Seest thou a man, Pharisee, now hearken back to the Pharisee. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Take a look at this man. There is more hope of a fool than of him. More hope of a fool. The solution to perceptive inferiority that thrives in the juniper garden is this. Be content to live in the sight of God and judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Be content to live in the sight of God. Now, if Elijah had gone back before he started running out of fear of dumpy Jezebel, if he had just thought that as long as he lives in the sight of God and he's in the hand of God, what could somebody like old Jezebel possibly do to him that 450 of Baal's prophets couldn't have done? To say Elijah was could claim temporary insanity, I suppose, but maybe not quite that simplistic. The Lord knows the heart of all men. He who searches the heart will in his time give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah the prophet, 17th chapter. Now, at the end of the day, it is usually unwise to dwell on the sins of the past. How many of you are guilty of doing that? No matter how much you give them over to God in prayer, sooner or later something haunts you out of the past, and there it comes again. Nasty, isn't it? I won't use the illustration that comes to my mind because it would gross you out, and I might have to make that run to the border quicker than I need to go. It's usually unwise to dwell on the sins of the past. It only allows the juniper tree to produce doubts. Think about this. I was reading something that old Brother Bosch wrote about a loving old grandfather. Many of you are there. Loving grandparents. He writes this little anecdote. He says, a Christian was once in a state of great anxiety concerning her soul. This was a lady now. She was really upset. She didn't know if she was or she wasn't a child of God. Some day she felt, yeah, and another day, no, I can't possibly be. And she believed, she came to the point in her life driven down under the juniper trees, my words, to the point where she became absolutely despondent, no hope, considered herself to be a castaway. So an old minister comes alongside, tried to comfort her and point her to the Word of God, and she exclaimed with emphasis. She says, oh, She says, I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm twice dead. Quoting that section out of the book of Jude about those who are twice dead, cast up into foam. The card-carrying apostates of the day. I'm dead, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. And after a pause, the old preacher, he gets up to go. And he says, well, listen, before I leave, let me tell you this little story. He said, I was sitting in my study the other day, and I heard a sudden scream out in the yard. Johnny's in the well. Poor, poor Johnny's in the well. That's his grandson. He fell in, and he said, before I could get out to the spot where everybody was hovered, he heard the mournful, sad, doleful cry of the parents and the neighbors, and they're looking down into this deep old well, and poor Johnny's dead. So bending over the well, he calls out, Johnny, are you dead? And he says the grandfather, I was glad to hear from his own mouth the reassuring words. Yes, Grandpa, I'm dead. Dumb, huh? But no more so than Elijah's doubts sitting under the juniper tree. I'm no better than my father's. The one, you know, actually, the truth of the matter is the one who fears he or she is beyond hope shows, absolutely shows, by deep concern that spiritual life still surges within. If there was no battle raging in the heart for the dominance of the spirit over the flesh, you can be pretty much sure that you are dead, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. But as long as you live in this world, that battle is going to go on in you. And what you and I together have to do is make sure that we spot where that juniper tree's at and steer clean around it. Don't have to go there. Someone wrote, unless there is within us yielding to him who is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is about us. Now, let me move on further. The apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 13, he said, brethren, this one thing I do, one thing. Forgetting the things which are behind. Now, we often, I do this for myself, and I encourage you to do the same, that the Bible is like unto a mirror. James likens it unto a glass. We look into the mirror of God's Word, and what do we see? Well, think about this. In this context, the mirror of God's Word, as James depicts it, often serves us well as it functions as a rear view mirror. A rear view mirror. No man, the Bible says, Gospel of Luke, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we forget the things that are behind us and say that anything that keeps us from plowing a straight furrow, and you can't plow a straight furrow if you're constantly looking over your shoulder. You have to keep your eyes locked forward on a fixed point. And we understand then, forget the things that are behind. And anything that keeps us from plowing that straight furrow should be brought to the foot of the cross and left there. That tree devastates any old juniper tree. And so if it's sins that haunt from way back, and they keep driving you down into under the juniper tree, I urge you to pick all them things up, take them right to the foot of the cross, because that tree will obliterate the juniper tree. Now, in a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, would you turn in your Bibles there just for a second, please? Tick tock, tick tock. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. There's a key word here that serves our purpose for tonight's message. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, if anything on that list haunts you, take it to the foot of the cross. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, verse 11 says, and such were, the key word, such were some of you, the apostle says to the members of the church at Corinth. Some of you were doing this stuff before God saved you. Key word is were. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, justified. So, as it regards Elijah, when, and this is something we've got to really calculate. When is it likely that the bitter fruit of the juniper tree might begin to show? Conclusion, as Elijah was idle. I want to spell that. I-D-L-E. Am I right on that? In the use of that word? I-D-L-E. You go back to 1 Kings 19 verse 4. Remember, he went into the wilderness. And at first it says, and here's the progression. First he came and he sat down under the juniper tree. Then, in verse number 5, then it says he slept under the juniper tree. First he sat down there, then he slept there. Idle, I-D-L-E. Now, if a person becomes, as Elijah did for a moment, well, we're going to allow him to, before the justice, the bar of justice, plead temporary insanity. If a person becomes ingrown and consumes time on self, they are, in effect, idling. Idling. I see a sign over at the gas station over here. And there's a sign over against the side of things that trucks are not allowed to sit there idling on the premises. Okay? So when we talk about idling, it is a person is in a emotional stalemate or a spiritual funk. Not doing anything. And so if a person becomes ingrown and consumes time on self, they are in effect idling. And please note this connection. Idling is close to idling. I-D-O-L-I-N-G. Idling is time spent on I, me, and my. Woe is me. Poor me. All I can think about is me. Where the kiddos have it right in their Sunday school song. J-O-Y. Say, it says what there? You're not too far removed from your kiddo Sunday school class. What does that say? J-O-Y? Jesus, others. How's it go? No, I don't have to sing it. Just give me the key words. What? J-O-Y. There you go, Emil. Jesus, others, and you. Where are you in that progression? Down to the end. Priorities. Idling is close to idling, and idleness breeds contempt and contemptibility. There's a place in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, talks about the widows of the day who learn to be idle. I-D-L-E. And And not only that, but they learn to be busybodies. Idling really is not just sort of zoned out, because idling, when it is really that, is generally feeding one's own interests. Comes back on self. And yet, in vivid contrast to that, the Proverbs 31 woman at verse 27, it says of her there, that there's a woman who eats not the bread of idling. Idleness is potentially destructive to the soul. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 18, we find this said about that subject. Through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. And in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 49, speaking of Israel, of course, in a figurative fashion, it says this. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, Samaria. Pride, fullness of bread, self-sufficient, and abundance of idleness. Abundance of idleness was in her. So when, like Elijah, one sits idle, too much time to dwell on self, that will inevitably get you under a juniper tree. Rather, keep busy for God. Dr. DeHaan said, there's nothing so deadening to spiritual life as idleness. It is the devil's workshop. Then I find this extra biblical historical narrative on Doubting Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas? Sometime after the Lord went to heaven by way of ascension, this extra biblical historical source mentions this incident that occurred in the life of the Apostle Thomas. It's worth telling in light of what we're looking at tonight. Some years after his first doubt, he was again troubled and agitated about misgivings over the Lord's resurrection. Now keep in mind, old Thomas, he saw the wounds. And so, entangled in those doubts, he sought out the living apostles, and he began to pour his troubles into their ears. But one, the first one, then another just looked at him in astonishment, and I can only put it into vernacular. They look at Thomas and say, really? Are you serious? But they didn't even do that. They ignored him, says the story. Finally, the apostle said, we're too busy to listen to this. He couldn't get an audience. And so he happened along and he found this group of women. Now we find an audience. But they were busy as Dorcas. Remember Dorcas? And they soon made him understand that they were just too busy for such thoughts as these. At last, the light comes on. It dawned upon him that perhaps it was because they were so busy that they were free from those torturing doubts. He took the hint. He went to Parthia, occupied himself in teaching the gospel, and the story goes, he was never, ever troubled with doubts again. Too busy to doubt. Someone has said, I believe it was Chaucer. How many of you are avid Chaucer readers? Am I saying that? About as many as you are Shakespeareans, huh? I only quote this to you to finish tonight. Idleness, says he, is the gate, I assume it's a he, idleness is the gate of all harms. An idle man is like a house that has no walls. The devils may enter in on every side. So if you find yourself like Elijah, lamenting a feigned or a perceived inferiority and you're parked under a juniper tree, the solution is get your shovel in your hands and keep on digging. Dig, busy, get digging, digging, and digging. And pretty soon you're not going to have any time or energy to spend dwelling on yourself. Dig out of the dumps. Dig out of the dumps. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story and the blessings that we glean out of the life of Elijah. After all, Lord, we're just people, plain people like he was. And you use people in various ways to move forward your purpose in the lives of a generation of people. Use us, Lord, in that way. But help us always to be wary of that juniper tree. It is no friend. It is absolutely no friend to the child of God. And Lord, we just pray that you might take the scriptures tonight that were given and provide instruction and encouragement to each who are here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.